I tell you, I saw that IJM video that Heather did with the Reimagine campaign and talking about the Habitat for Humanity, and all of that's happening because of your faithfulness to Reimagine. I mean, seriously, we would not be able to do those things if it were not for your generosity. So I just think that's way cool. I appreciate that you stepped up on Reimagine, and I'm glad that you're able to see some of the fruit of that and how God is using that, not only here locally, but around the world as well. I don't know if you heard about the bar that felt like they had the strongest bartender in the city. And they said that he could take a lemon and he would squeeze the juice out of that lemon until it was just a dry rind. And so they put a challenge out, kind of as a marketing thing, they put a challenge out and said that if anybody, after he's done squeezing it, if anybody could come up and squeeze even one more drop out of that lemon, that they would give him $1,000. And there was all kinds of folks that tried, weightlifters tried, and nobody was ever able to squeeze even one drop of lemon juice out of that after he was done. Until one afternoon, this scrawny little guy comes in with his suit on, and he says, "Hey, I want to take you up on that challenge." And of course, everybody in the bar heard it, and they just started laughing. And the bartender said, "Well, that's fine." And so he takes a lemon, and everybody's excited to watch him, and he squeezes with all of his strength, and every drop of juice comes out of that. And so he hands it over to this little scrawny guy, and he says, "Now let's see what you can do." And the little scrawny guy takes that lemon, and he takes a hold of it, and he squeezes it with all his might, and not just one drop, but six drops of lemon juice come out of this lemon. Well, the laughter stopped in the bar. Everybody was silent, trying to figure out who this guy was. In fact, the bartender said, "You know, who are you? What do you do for a living? I mean, are you a martial arts guy, a weightlifter? What is it? How are you able to do that?" He said, "Oh, no, I just work for the IRS." Now, that's my reminder that Monday is April 15th. So if you don't have your taxes filed, you better get them filed by Monday, April 15th. Well, I'm really glad that all of you are here. Let me pray and we'll get started with the story. Father, thanks, God, for your faithfulness. You are an incredible God. It's always just a great opportunity to be able to gather together and just to worship you, Lord. We thank you that you're alive and well today. And we thank you, oh God, that you are here in this place. Lord, we recognize that you're doing a mighty work in people's lives as we go through this story. And we pray, Lord, that it would only continue, that you would open up all of our eyes, that we might see how your story interconnects with our story. I thank you, God, for what you're doing here at Northview. And I pray, dear Lord, that it would continue. But I thank you, God, for what you're doing in churches all over our community. I pray specifically today for Church at the Crossing. Thank you, God, for that great congregation. Thank you for their pastor, Steve Rennick. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless them, continue to use them in a mighty way. I pray, God, that we could link arms together to make a difference throughout central Indiana. Well, now, God, as we get into chapter 10, I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today. Wherever we're at, whatever we're going through in our life, I just pray, dear God, challenge us, speak to us, to where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, how many of you read chapter 10? Let me see your hands. Way to go. There's still a few of you that don't have your hands up. Please don't get discouraged if you've gotten behind. They're really not that long of chapters, and if you want somebody to read to you, you can go to our website, and you can click on there, and it'll read it to you. If you got behind and you say, "I don't think I can catch up, so I just give up," please don't give up. Just jump ahead. Stay up with us and read chapter 10. If you're our guest today and you'd like to be a part of this, you say, "Well, I don't even know what it is I'm wanting to be a part of." Well, what it is we're on chapter 10 of a 31-week series called The Story. This is the book, The Story, and we're making our way through this. This is not the Bible, but it's all Scripture. And we're going from Genesis to Revelation. And it's all in order, and it reads like a novel. And so my hope is that when you're finished with the story, that you will understand God's plan, and that you will begin to understand that God's story and how it interconnects with your story. And so if you're our guest today, and you say, "Well, guys, you're already into this thing," it's not too late to jump in. In fact, I just encourage you, after the service, you could stop at Capstone, you could pick up a copy of this, and just read chapter 11 for next week. We're just doing one chapter a week, and it's taken us, as I said, through the story of the Bible. Now, if I were to narrow this particular chapter, chapter 10, down to one word, I think it would be the word distortion. Do you know what distortion is? I said, do you know what distortion is? Okay, you proved your point. Now, distortion, really, you proved your point. Let me show you some other distortion. That's just ugly. So's that. The dictionary tells us that distortion is to twist the truth. It's a misrepresentation. And I'm sure we're all guilty of distorting the truth or have distorted the truth at one time or another in our life. And I'm telling you, friends, there's nothing good that will ever come from it. Absolutely nothing good that will come from it. As we look at 1 Samuel today, we're going to see how four specific distortion caused a problem for the nation of Israel. So I would encourage you today to pull your notes out. I don't always, through the story, have notes, but today we do. And so pull those notes out if you would, because I think they'll be helpful to you. Do you remember how the book of Judges ended? If we look at Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like our culture. It sounds a lot like our world, that we're living in a day and age where everybody just kind of does whatever feels good. If it feels good, do it. Do it if it's what you feel. And it's that attitude that, you know, we can't be intolerant of anything. Live any way you want. Do anything you want. It's all your business, that type of thing. So, friends, regardless of whether we're talking about 3,000 years ago in the Old Testament, or regardless whether we're talking about today, I would say that that type of an attitude is a recipe for disaster. As we move into 1 Samuel, not much has changed. There is no king. Everyone is still doing what's right in their own eyes, and things are still pretty bad. Israel was under the oppression of the Philistines and the Ammonites, and there didn't seem to be any end in sight for the wars and the struggles with the other nations. So again, we're in chapter 10 of the story, which is actually 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And so we're going to begin reading, turn if you will, to page 129. It's the first page of chapter 10. And let's look right at the very beginning of chapter 10, where it says, "There was a certain man from Rehathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraimite." I'm just wore out. Interestingly enough, you always want to impress people, and so on dictionary.com, you can go to dictionary.com, I'm sure you have, and it has a little volume deal, and if you click on that volume deal, it pronounces the word for you. Not one of these deals had a pronunciation. So even the dictionary is clueless how you pronounce these names. So I defy you to tell you I'm pronouncing them wrong. Anyway, says he had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. So Elkanah had two wives, but clearly he loves Hannah the most. But the scripture says that she was unable to have children. If that was not hard enough for Hannah, Elkanah's other wife continues to agitate her because she couldn't have any children. And this went on year after year after year after year. And Hannah was so provoked and upset, 1 Samuel 1 tells us that she would not eat. And it says once a year, Hannah would make the journey with her husband to Shiloh. And while she was there with her husband, she would pray for God to give her a child. In fact, it says that she prays, God, if you will give me a child, I will give him back to you to be raised by the priest at Shiloh. Well, the priest at Shiloh was Eli. And Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, they are also priests, but they're distorting their faith by the way they're abusing their role as priest. And so as we get into this, as the story unfolds, we see God answers Hannah's prayer and gives her a son who she names Samuel, which in the Hebrew literally means heard from God. So in other words, she believes that God has answered her prayer, given her the son she's been praying for year after year, and so she names him Samuel because it means God has heard. Heard from God. God has heard my prayers. There is no question that God had heard her cry and answered her prayer. So, true to her word, after Samuel is weaned from his mother, Hannah took him to the priest at Shiloh. Now, as a young child, I'm sure Samuel's life was a fairly simple, routine life of lessons and chores and plenty of times to grow up as any child would do growing up. But as he grew older, I'm sure the lessons and the training were increasing as he grew older. You see, his challenge as a lifetime servant of God meant he had a lot to learn. Well, Samuel was raised to be a good man. He was raised to be a righteous man. And as a prophet, he would have to deal with several distortions of truth by different ones of Israel. So the first distortion that I want us to look at tonight, the first one in your notes, number one, is phoniness. Phoniness. Pretending to be something that you're not. A hypocrite. As I said, Eli's two sons were priests, and yet they were dishonest and deceptive. They were phonies. They were abusing the sacrifices which were brought to them, and they were taking advantage of people who brought their sacrifices to the temple. Now, this is a big deal. It's a big deal today when priests or pastors take advantage of somebody because of their position. But it was even more so in those days, because in those days, you have to understand that we have the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit living within them, so therefore, they really followed what the priest or a prophet said. The Holy Spirit only came down on kings, priests, and prophets throughout the Old Testament. So if a priest said something, it was like hearing from the Word of God. And so these two boys, these two sons who were priests, were abusing that, and they were taking advantage of those that were bringing their sacrifice to the temple. And 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22 says, they slept with the women who served at the entrance in the tent of meeting. So to say the least, they were abusing their position. And unfortunately, Eli knew that it was going on, but he did absolutely nothing to stop it. Now, we go back to Samuel. When he was about 11 or 12 years of age, God speaks to him one evening. So turn in your book to page 131. At the very bottom, the last paragraph in page 131, it says, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Notice it says that Samuel was sleeping in the temple of the Lord where the ark of the covenant was. Friends, I don't think it's by accident that it tells us. In other words, it's oftentimes easy to read over things and not understand that they're significant, the reasons that they're written there. And I think it's important for us to see there, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. In those days, the temple or the ark of God, we're talking about the ark of the covenant, which was a box, and inside that box was the Ten Commandments, but more importantly than the Ten Commandments, it was considered the presence of God. And so, therefore, wherever the ark went, the people felt the presence of God was going. And so it was a big deal. And so I'm saying all this to say to you, it's important to see that Samuel was actually sleeping every night by the ark of the covenant. So it's obvious that he wanted to grow close to God. I think it's significant. In fact, in James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. We're living in a different age. In today's world, the Holy Spirit, since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has now taken up residence in us as believers. And so the Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he is present. If you're a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit is present within you. But it's important to understand the significance of that. Just like Samuel was near the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because he wanted to grow in his walk with the Lord, because he wanted to get closer to the Lord. In the same way, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you should want to draw near to God. You should daily be looking for ways to grow in your relationship with the Lord. Young Samuel focused on growing in his relationship with the Lord, and God was about to give him the first of many messages to come. He was about to become, this is a big deal too, he was about to become the first prophet in Israel since the days of Moses. The people had so ignored God. They'd so ignored the voice of the Lord. They'd so ignored his mouthpieces when he sent out prophets. The things had gone quiet. God had stopped talking to them and leading them because they were no longer listening. But we just read the word of the Lord, as it was rare in those days, with visions. It's not widespread. So what happens here with Samuel is out of the ordinary. And so in page 132, we're going to pick up there. Turn there. And Samuel is lying down to sleep one night, and the Lord calls his name, and he gets up and he thinks it's Eli. And so he goes in to Eli and says, what is it you need? And Eli said, I didn't call you, son, go back to bed. Happens again. I didn't call you, son, go back to bed. It happens a third time, and all of a sudden Eli recognizes what's happening, and he says, you need to go back to bed, and if you hear this voice again, you need to say, here I am, God. You called me. And so he goes back, and that's exactly what happens, and the Lord speaks to him. And so we go right to the center of that page, 132, and it says, and the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it to tingle. At that moment, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Well, as you can imagine, that wasn't a message that he wanted to share with Eli the next morning when he got up. But Eli, he'd known this was going on, and so he wanted to know, what did the Lord say to you last night, Samuel? And he's like, he wouldn't tell him. And he's like, I don't want to talk about it. But he keeps pushing and he keeps pressuring for him to tell him, what did you hear? So Eli kept pressing him. And when he tells him, I don't think it comes as any big surprise to Eli. I think he knew that he's not been a good parent. He's not been a good parent to his sons, to his boys. He's not been a good dad. And so he simply says, let him do what is good in his eyes. Eli recognizes, I've failed my sons, I've failed God, and so let God do whatever God needs to do. So the question becomes, what is God going to do that's going to cause the people of Israel and the surrounding nations' ears to tingle? That's what he just said to Samuel. Well, first of all, the house of the high priest Eli, it's about to be wiped out. That was a big deal in those days. These are the three priests, Eli and his two sons. It's pretty big stuff. Secondly, the Israelites were at war with the Philistines, and in one battle, the Israelites get beat up pretty badly. So the Israelites decide to pull out all the stops. And so what the Israelites would do when they were ever losing in battle is they would pull out the Ark of the Covenant, which again represented the presence of God. And they would put the Ark of the Covenant in front of them with the priest in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and they would go into battle. And because the presence of the Lord was going before them, they won every battle. They literally won every battle. And so they're losing this, and so they decide to pull out all the stops. They pull out the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines, their enemy, hear that they're going to do this, and so they're obviously concerned when they heard that they were bringing out the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the next morning, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are out front of the Ark, and they lead the army of Israel out into battle, but this time, for the first time, Israel loses badly. They still lose, even though the Ark of the Covenant is out in front of them. And in that same battle, Hophni and Phinehas are killed. The two priests are murdered. They're killed in war. Now, one of the soldiers is able to escape, and he runs back to tell Eli what has taken place, what's happened. And he says, Eli is sitting in a chair, and when he heard the news of Israel's defeat, and he hears the news that both of his sons are dead, he falls backwards in his chair and breaks his neck and dies. Well, friends, I would say to you, the news of a story like that would tingle the ears of everyone in the nation. Everybody's talking about the loss of that battle and the death of all three of their priests. So we wonder, what is God trying to teach Israel through all this? Because the Bible is not really specific. It doesn't just spell it right out. But I think it shows us that, what it says is that God is not going to ignore hypocrisy. That God is going to deal with phoniness. Pretending to be spiritual for our own selfish gain distorts the truth to others about the heart of God. Friends, I'm telling you, there's a lot of charlatans out there today pretending to be men and women of God but are only interested in their own selfish gain. We see it all the time. Even when we oftentimes pretend to care about other people but then we talk behind their backs or ridicule or make fun behind their backs, it's phoniness. Or when we pretend to be spiritual only so that we can sell some type of product. Or when we pretend to be spiritual at church, but at home behind closed doors, our wife or our husband or our children, they see a completely different person. Jesus actually deals with all of this in Matthew chapter 23 because the Pharisees were like this. The Pharisees were phonies. They were hypocritical. And Jesus doesn't deal lightly with it. We see in Matthew chapter 23 verse 27, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Friends, you need to understand that God absolutely hates hypocrisy. Pretending to be somebody that you're not. Pretending to be spiritual, but not at all in love with God. You hear me say this all the time, but more than anything else in the world, what God is interested in, we can talk about a number of things, but I tell you, it always comes down to what God is interested in is God is interested in your heart. So friends, just make sure that your heart is right with God. No one likes a phony, and a phony will drive people away from God. Well, these two brothers were destroying the image of God by the phoniness of their spiritual life. God's name, His integrity, and His plan were being distorted in the minds of people who were witnessing this. And that, my friends, is absolutely unacceptable. Now, throughout the years, God continued to speak through Samuel. Whatever God said through Samuel that He was going to do, He always brought it to pass. And Samuel seems to have lived a life of unbroken purity, integrity, and righteousness. Well, now Samuel has gone through the years, and now he's an old man. And we see another distortion of truth that comes on the scene. That's number two, conformity. Conformity. Conforming to the things of this world. Israel doesn't want to stand out as God's chosen people. You realize, don't you, that Israel was God's chosen people. We go all the way back to Abraham when God has he has wiped out and He's starting a brand new nation. And He started it through Sarah and Abraham, through their loins. And He said, "Through you I will start a new nation, a special people, my people." And so Israel was a special people, but here they're showing they don't want to be a special people. They just want to be like everyone else. They want to conform to the things of the world. They want to conform to the other countries, to the other nations of the world. They want their own king. Now you need to see that God had a special thing in mind for Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Remember what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession.'" He's talking to Israel. "And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." In the same way, friends, can I just say to you, God has a purpose and a plan for our lives as well. God has a purpose and a plan for our lives as well. But that's not going to happen unless we step away from the things of this world, unless we make a decision to follow after Him. It's imperative that we understand that. God does not want us to conform to the things of this world. God wants us to see that he has a special purpose and he has a special plan for our life. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Friends, again, what oftentimes happens is that we so desperately just want to conform to the things of the world. We get interested in the way the world is doing things. We start to like the things that the world likes. And the scripture is so clear that God wants us to be a special people, a called out people. And that's why, and you hear me say this so much, and I feel like I repeat myself on this all the time, but I'll just continue to do so. That's why it is absolutely essential that as believers, as followers, that we have a biblical worldview, that we base our value system on scriptures. And even though there are times, hear me on this, please, even though there are times we don't always understand why God did things the way he did or why God wants us to do things the way he does, that's where faith comes in, that we say, but I trust him. I believe him. Because that, again, is at the epicenter of the entire word of God, belief. I believe God and I trust God. And therefore, I base my value system on God's word. You see, the reason God was so disappointed in their desire for a king was because up until this point, the king of Israel had been God. See, we hear this and we hear this story and we say, well, what's the big deal, God? So they want a king. They want a leader. Why are you having such a hard time with that, God? Because God is saying, you're a special people. I'm your king. I don't want you to have to go through a person. I don't want you to have to go through a man. Israel, I want you to be able to come directly to the throne. I want you to be able to come directly to me as your king. You don't have to go through anybody else. And the people are like, well, we don't care, God. We want a king. Give us a king, God. Page 135. Look at that. Right in the center of the page, it says, so the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Samuel didn't understand this, and he took it personally. In his mind, this was rejection, and he takes it hard. So we read on. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. God's saying, Samuel, this isn't about you. This is about me. God says, I'm their king, but evidently this is not good enough for them. Friends, when you invite someone to church and they don't come and they ridicule it or they get upset, please know they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. And that's what God wants Samuel to see, and I believe it's the same thing that he wants us to see. When someone is ridiculing or making fun of you, maybe because you're a believer, you just need to understand, don't take it personally, because it's not you that they're ridiculing, it's Jesus. Samuel goes back and he pleads with the people to change their mind. Once he realizes that they're rejecting God, he goes back and tries to help them understand what a huge mistake this is, what a big problem it is. So we go to page 136. At the top of the page, it says, but the people refused. Do you see that? Second paragraph down. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. They were not interested in what God had for them because they wanted what the world had. Other nations have a king, so we want a king. We want to conform to what the rest of the world is doing. I will say it again, God never wanted us to conform to the patterns of the world. In fact, Paul tries to warn us of that very thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, do not conform. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So be transformed, friends, by the renewing of your mind. It's a change of direction. And that's what needed to happen to the Israelites. They needed to renew their mind. They are so set, they're so focused in being like the rest of the world that they're missing the point that God had a special thing for them. They were a special possession to him, but they didn't see it. And oftentimes we don't see it either, and we just need to renew our thinking so that we recognize God loves you, he has a purpose and a plan for your life, and that you don't want to be conformed to the value system of this world. You don't want to be conformed to another type of a worldview. You want to be conformed, you want to conform yourself to a biblical worldview, to a Christian worldview, because God loves you and has a plan for you. And yet, even though it disappointed God, he allows Israel to have a king. Certainly, it was not God's best for them, but that is where free will comes as a blessing or a curse. You know, friends, we talk about one of the greatest privileges and one of the greatest benefits that God gives us as a people is the freedom to choose, free will. And it certainly is a blessing. I mean, imagine that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, think about this, friends, because I think we take it for granted. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that created this entire universe, this entire deal, is not forcing us to worship him. You would think he would, but he gives us freedom to choose. So he's not forcing us to worship him, but he wants us to. But he wants us to want to. So it's our choice. And so what a blessing, an incredible blessing that is. And yet at the same time, look at what a curse it's been in our life. Because of the freedom to choose, we have continuously made wrong choices. We continue to choose to rebel against God. We continue to choose to do things to hurt that relationship with God. Fortunately, God is patient and long-suffering with us. There are times that we miss God's best for us because of our own selfish desire, but it doesn't mean that God's going to reject us. He still tries to lead us back to his plan. That's the story of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the story you're going to see and understand by the time we're done with all of this, is that God is always trying to restore us. God is always trying to bring us back into relationship with him. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but I want God's best in my life, and so I continually strive to be obedient to him. I'm not telling you that I'm always obedient to God. I'm not. I mess up, I blow it. But I know that if I want to be pleasing to God, if I want to be in that relationship he wants me to be in, the only way that's going to happen is when I choose to believe him and obey him. That I believe his word is true, and therefore I obey him because I want his best in my life. Okay, so God goes along with it and says, okay, I'll give you a king. The first king of Israel is a man by the name of Saul. And so now we go to page 138, go down towards the last third, where it says, they ran and brought him out. You see it? They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. Again, God has called Saul to be the king, and at the same time, a pagan nation called the Ammonites overtake a tribe of Israelites, and this tribe of the Israelites, they beg the Ammonites to enter into a treaty with them. Well, the Ammonites are an evil people, and so they say, okay, we'll enter into a treaty with you, but under one condition. First of all, you've got to be our servants, and second of all, you've got to let us poke out the right eye of every man. Whoa, that's wicked. Poke out the right eye of every man. What in the world is that all about? Well, the right eye was considered to be the warrior's eye as they would stand with their sword in front of them. And so the only condition that they'd be in a treaty is to poke out the right eye. Well, we go to page 139, right? A little below the center. It says, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. This is an important sentence that you need to hear. I'll read it again. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him. Remember in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't come upon people like he does on us. Today, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. In the Old Testament, that was not the case. As I said a minute ago, it was only on kings, prophets, and priests. And so at this moment, Saul heard the words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When it talks about the terror of the Lord, it's talking about the awe of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, in other words. It's not this fear, but the reverence of the Lord. And because of this awe of God at that moment, it says they came out together as one. Well, Saul rallies the Israelites together. They overtake the Ammonites, and the Israelites are overjoyed. Now, obviously, they're overjoyed. They're not going to have their right eye poked out. But they're also, this is the kind of leadership they wanted. They wanted a king that would lead them. But again, I want to point out to you, the reason Saul was victorious in that situation was not because of his own wisdom. It was because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So God, he's allowing God to use him. That's a good thing. So Samuel goes to them and says, are you happy now? This is what you wanted. Are you happy now? And they say, yep, we're happy. We have a king. We love it. And Samuel once again tells them that, you know what? This decision you made to have a king is a wrong decision. It was a lack of faith, and it's wrong. But God is going to allow it. But he then goes on to warn them. He said, everything is going to be okay as long as you and as long as the king obey God. If you will obey God, everything's going to be cool. But if you or the king decide to go outside of God's path, it's going to create a huge problem. Well, Saul starts off strong, and he's being obedient to God. He's being obedient to what Samuel speaks to him, and things are going really well. But there's at least two occasions that we see Saul distort God's plan. And for the sake of time, I'm running out of time here, I'm going to jump to the second one, which is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look now at page 142. Down at the bottom paragraph. It said, Samuel said to Saul, this is really important. This is a key because this, friends, is a part of the story that's going to lead us into the next 10 chapters. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now listen, this is important. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children, infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. You need to destroy them all, Saul. The Amalekites were an evil people. They were a wicked people. They were at one point when the Israelites were going toward the promised land, they asked the Amalekites to help them, and instead of helping them, they came against them. And so the anger of God was still against the Amalekites. They were a wicked people that it said they would fillet people alive. It said they would sacrifice their own children. So these were a very wicked people. And God is saying, because of their wickedness, I'm telling you, you need to wipe them all out, Saul. All their animals. You need to send a strong message, Saul, of their evil. Because he's saying, if you let any of them live, they will continue this evil. They've already taught their children their wicked ways. Their children will grow up and to have the same type of evil as well. So it's important to understand the instruction to wipe them all out. And so God said, Saul, I want you to destroy everything. This is actually called a holy war. In other words, the purpose of the war was not to expand the territory of the king. It was not to increase the assets of a nation. It was simply to send a strong message that this is for justice and for holiness. This is to wipe out evil. So they go to battle. And of course, they win the battle. But Saul didn't exactly handle it the way God instructed him to handle it. He keeps the king alive, as well as he kept the sheep and the cattle for himself. Saul had a hard time throwing away prime USDA grade A beef and lamb. But then it also tells us that Saul sets up a monument to honor himself. Samuel hears about the monument and he comes to speak to Saul. Now, how many of you saw the 5-week series, The Bible? Did you see that? Do you remember this scene? They did a good job at this particular scene showing all this. So Samuel comes to Saul. Now, this is not recorded in the story, but it's certainly found in 1 Samuel, actually 1 Samuel 15. Saul runs out to greet Samuel. He knows he's done wrong. The minute Samuel gets there, he recognizes what he's done wrong. This is no big surprise to him. And so we get to 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this loving of this lowing of cattle that I hear? In other words, if you destroyed all the livestock like you were commanded to do, then why does it look like we're in Dr. Doolittle's backyard? Samuel wasn't fooled. He recognized that Saul has disobeyed God. And that lack of obedience, friends, is a big day, and it's going to haunt Israel now for the next several hundred years. It's going to continue to haunt them because of their disobedience to God. Why in the world did Saul not obey God? Because he thought he had a better way. The same thing happens in our life. God has a plan, and sometimes God is going to ask of you to do things that you don't fully and completely understand, but that's where there has to come a point of faith where you believe him and you trust him. And even though you don't fully understand it, you obey him. Because God sees what you can't see. He knows what you don't know. Of course, Saul immediately, he begins to make excuses and tries to justify his disobedience. He says, oh yeah, about that, those animals. I decided to keep the best sheep and the cattle so that I could offer a sacrifice to our God. As if somehow God's going to be deterred by that and say, oh yeah, cool, you're going to offer me a sacrifice. So here we have the next distortion for your notes. Number three, rationalization. Rationalization. We can be guilty of it. We try to rationalize our actions by talking about or pointing or trying to defer to what we did right. I mean, making a sacrifice was a good thing, right? That's what Saul was hoping. Yeah, it certainly was a good thing, unless God specifically told him to do something else. Friends, we can be guilty of doing the same distortion. We put money in an offering plate, or we help somebody, and when God reminds us of disobedience in our life, what do? We want to point back to the money we put in the offering plate and say, yeah, but God, do you remember how much I put in? Or we want to point back and say, yeah, but God, forget about all that. Do you remember how I helped that guy last week? We think somehow that we can get his mind off this disobedience and rebellion, and then we can remind him about something good that we did, and God's going to say, oh yeah, I forgot about that. That's cool. Listen, friends, partial obedience is still disobedience. We read on down in 1 Samuel 15, verse 19, it goes on, why did you not obey the Lord? This is Samuel. He's talking to Saul. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. In other words, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And arrogance, like the evil of idolatry. Friends, it's arrogant. When we disobey God, it's the epitome of arrogance to think we have a better way, to think we know how to do it better than what God knows how to do. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul's trying to make it sound like it's a big deal because I brought these animals back, God, so that I could sacrifice to you. And Samuel's saying, Saul, obeying God is a bigger deal. It's a whole lot more important than anything else you could do. Friends, God wants us to obey him. One last distortion I'll give you, number four, is misrepresentation. Let me explain. God's vision since chapter one has been to reveal himself. His character and his plan is to get us back into a relationship with him. He creates this nation of Israel through Abraham and Sarah. And through this nation, he wants to reveal himself to the people, which is why he wanted to be their king, so that the people would be able to see God for who he was. He didn't want him to have to go through an individual. He didn't want him to have to go through a man, through a king. God wanted them to see his character. He wanted them to see his nature for who he was. But Saul is now king, and he's standing between God and the people, and he's misrepresenting the character and the nature of God. That's what God was fearful of, that mankind would always let God down. And so a king is always going to let down God when it comes to demonstrating God's nature and character. And so it's causing the people to get the wrong picture of who God really was. Instead of seeing God as a just and a holy God, they're seeing through the lens of Saul as a cruel and greedy God. Well, Samuel confronts Saul and says, God is rejecting you as king. He's going to look for another king to replace you, Saul. A man after his own heart, a man who will represent God's will, who will represent God well. That man's name is David, King David. Okay, friends, so what can we learn from this story for our own lives? How in the world does this relate to us in 2013? And hopefully we see how bad it is to distort the things of God by the way we live our lives. Friends, you have to understand, again, I want to go back, that we are no different. We are absolutely no different than the Israelites. We are no different than Eli or Samuel or Saul. We are all his representatives of God. The scripture clearly teaches that we are his ambassadors. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are Christ's representatives to everyone around us, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our family, to the people that wait on us at restaurants, to the sales clerks in the retail stores. Anywhere we go, we are to represent Jesus Christ. I don't think I can say this strong enough. I don't know how to drive this point home any clearer. Friends, for many people, you are the only Bible that they will ever read. If you profess to be a Christian, then you are a representative of Christ. You are an ambassador of Christ. So what I hope that you get out of this today is how important it is not to distort the image of Jesus. Think about it, friends. If I were to talk to your neighbors, how would they describe you? If I were to talk to your coworkers, how would they describe you? If I were to talk to your children, how would they describe you? What do people think of us? Do they think we're mean? If they think about our jokes, do they think they're ornery? Do they feel like they can trust our word? Do they feel like we're unethical in the marketplace? Do they think we're backbiters or gossips? If so, then I'm just telling you we're distorting God's image to other people, and I think that grieves the heart of God more than we could ever begin to know. It's not that you will never make mistakes. You will. We all will. We all continue to make mistakes, but when you do, you come to that point of saying, God, please forgive me. I've hurt you. I've misrepresented your character and your nature to the people in my life. Please forgive me for that, God. I don't want to misrepresent you. I want to represent you well. Some of you push back and say, but Steve, I don't want to be a reflection of Christ to others. It doesn't matter. I'm sorry, it doesn't matter. If you invited Jesus Christ to come into your life, you said, I surrender all. And the Bible says you've been bought with a price. The Bible says you're an ambassador of Christ. You are his representative, so therefore it is your responsibility. You could be failing at that responsibility, but it doesn't change the fact that is your responsibility. You are to represent Christ. You are standing between your friends and God. And so the question is, when they see you, what do they see? Do they see the love of Jesus being demonstrated? Do they see his character? Do they see his nature? I just challenge every one of us today to once again, maybe you've made this decision many times before, but once again, make a decision to say, I'm drawing a line in the sand, and I'm going to be a reflection of Jesus Christ because I want the people that I rub shoulders with to see Jesus in me. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. You are an incredible God. I thank you for your patience and long-suffering. I thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for our life, and I thank you, dear God, that you've called us by name. And you've called us, dear God, to go out and represent you well. You've called us to go out and be lights in a dark world. You've called us to be your ambassadors. So God, help us not to shrug that off. Help us not to just blow it off, God, but to recognize how important it is that we reflect your love to everyone we come in contact with. Thanks, God. We love you and we praise you. I just ask now, God, that you'd go with us into a new week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. I love you. Thanks for being here.